Let us read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That is especially the articles now of the Apostles' Creed. Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. But how art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved, Lord's Day 23 begins with a very short, simple, and obvious question. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? We've gone through the previous 16 or 17 Lord's Days. Our sermons on these Lord's Days, dealing with the Apostles' Creed, began with Lord's Day 7 on the 20th of November last year. That's over 5 months ago. It took us that long, in part because we had two Lord's Suppers, and we had visits from Reverend McGeown and Reverend Van Overloop, and we had a couple of Sundays where we had a couple of sermons on the life of Jacob. And so the question is, what good did it do you? What good have you received from the sermons on the Apostles' Creed and from believing the truth summarized in the Apostles' Creed? And the answer to this question is also short and direct. What does it profit thee? Here, I'll tell you the profit. Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God. There's profit. And an heir of eternal life. And if you want to shorten that even more, you could say, here's the prophet, I am a righteous heir through believing this gospel. I am a righteous heir. And that's the title for tonight's sermon. I am a righteous heir. And let me tell you first about my righteousness, says the believer. And let me tell you second about my inheritance. I, says the child of God, through believing the gospel summarized in the articles of the Apostles' Creed, I'm a righteous heir. And here's my righteousness. And here is my inheritance. Now there are some people, beloved, who ask, why is it that the truth of Jesus Christ has to be believed? Why faith? Why can I not lay hold on these things in some other way? Why is believing the thing at the Christian church, talking now about the true Christian church, not the false churches, is forever harping on about it? Because I don't get this faith thing. It doesn't make any sense to me. I'm going to give you a couple of examples to try and illustrate that when you deal with certain nouns, you need certain verbs. Concrete instance. What do you do, and you can all answer this, even if it's not your thing, what do you do with a golf ball? What verb goes with a golf ball? You don't grow it. You don't melt it. You don't sharpen it. You don't colour it in. You hit it. That's what you do with a golf ball. You hit it with a golf club in order to get it in the right hole in as few a number of strokes as possible. Golf balls are designed to be hit. Let's keep it really simple. What do you do with your dinner? You don't paint it. That'd be silly. You don't throw it. You don't fertilize it. You eat it. That's the purpose of your dinner. That's what you do with it. Really obvious. What I'm saying is that similarly, when you're dealing with the things summarized and taught in the Apostles' Creed, the appropriate, the corresponding verb that deals with these things is and can only be believe. You believe it. Just think about it. God, who is the one supreme being, is by definition invisible. The Father is invisible, the Son is invisible, the Holy Spirit is invisible. God, as to his being and persons, is invisible. You can't see God. You can't touch God. You can't smell God. The only appropriate verb that deals with God is believe. By definition. The Apostle Creed includes, right at the start, a glorious event that no human being was there to see. Creation. Man was made on day six. The last thing made on day six. And since no one was there to witness it, creation is an article of faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And somebody says, prove it. Give me science. Well, it's not the sort of thing that can be proven, because it's an event that no one was there to see. The Apostles' Creed also contains other events which took place in the past, long before we were born. Christ's conception by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' birth by a virgin. The Lord's suffering, crucifixion, including his descent into hellish agonies on the tree, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. These are past events. You either believe the report of past events on the authority of God speaking in his word, and also believe the significance of these same events, or you do not. Faith or unbelief, those are the only two possible reactions because of the nature of the things we're dealing with. The Apostles' Creed also deals with things which are in the future. Christ's second coming. Well, you can't put that under the microscope. The resurrection of the dead at the last day. Christ judging the quick and the dead. The life everlasting. And believing is The only appropriate verb for future divine acts and blessings. And if you think about it, and now we're going to cover thereby all the articles of the Apostles' Creed, there are other acts which are invisible to us who are on earth, by their very nature. You see things happening in the present, but the fact that it is governed by Jesus Christ, currently seated at God's right hand in glory, ruling over them in providence, that too must be received as truth by faith alone. And even the statement, I believe an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, those are articles of faith, because the spiritual status of other people, their spiritual condition, their holiness, their communion with God, all of these are things that we cannot reach by sense experience, because we don't know the heart. As to their nature, once again, they are only and can only be known and confessed by faith. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the nearest thing we have in the Bible to a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, things in the future. Faith deals with those things. It is the evidence of things not seen. It deals with the invisible. And all of these things in the Apostles' Creed are future to us, or else past to us, and invisible to us. Faith deals with all of these things. It isn't some weird thing that you're asked to believe the truths of the Bible. It's the only appropriate verb for these things by their very nature. And somebody might say at this point, our imaginary objector, okay, I get it. The articles of the creed lie in the realm of faith. But Lord's Day 23 talks about believing for righteousness. Surely that can't be right. Believing for righteousness, or believing unto righteousness. And your own flesh asks the same question too. Surely righteousness is conformity to a standard. True. And here the standard is the law of God. Surely, therefore, when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about deeds that fit with and are according to the law of God. Deeds and words and thoughts and attitudes of the heart in conformity to the divine law. So surely righteousness can't be by believing. Righteousness surely is by doing and working. And here we have to grant, not as if we're forced to, but we grant very willingly, here we have to grant there is something in the objection. Righteousness is indeed conformity to the law in thoughts and words and deeds. But the righteousness of which we are speaking is the righteousness wrought by someone else, not us, but another, what Luther called an alien righteousness. The righteousness of someone other than me. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is not our own. And this is where righteousness, as obedience to a standard or law, in terms of doing and acting and willing and choosing and behaving, is perfectly correct. Because righteousness comes by Jesus Christ's doing and acting and behaving. In his thoughts and words and deeds, which always conform to God's perfect standard. And now for us, as polluted sinners who cannot keep God's law and cannot work up any righteousness of our own, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all turned out of the right path. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Misery and destruction are in our ways, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one. For us, righteousness is by believing. It's by believing in the doing and working of Jesus Christ, who is our substitute, who perfectly kept the law of God for us in everything that he did and said and thought. And so here we need to understand something more about faith. Faith not only deals with invisible parties, such as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and invisible acts, like Christ ruling over all things at the right hand of God. And faith not only deals with events in the past and in the future that are set forth in God's Word, but faith also looks outside oneself, beyond oneself. Faith looks to another. Faith is like your eye. Your eye looks out. You can't see yourself, or at least you can't see the area around you. It looks outward, always directed outward. That's faith. And so saving faith believes all the Apostles' Creed, and indeed all that the Bible says, but the Apostles' Creed is a handy summary of the main elements of the faith. And saving faith especially believes the articles of the Apostles' Creed that deal with Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead, and was buried, and he descended into hell spiritually as regards his agonies. And the third day, God raised him from the dead. We believe in Jesus unto righteousness. And then something more about faith. It not only deals with invisible things and people. It not only deals with things in the past or the present of redemptive, of the future of redemptive significance. And not only looks beyond itself and outwards to God, especially as revealed in Jesus, but it lays hold of him and embraces him so as to receive him and his righteousness. If faith is an eye that looks outward, faith is also thereby a hand that receives, embraces, and takes Christ and all the blessings of God in him. And all of this biblical teaching about faith alerts us to two great dangers. And the first danger is that which befalls and destroys a vast proportion of the human race: self-righteousness. Salvation by works. My righteousness, with which I hope, says the deluded sinner, to stand before God on the last day and be acquitted, lies in the things that I've done. Because I have given to charity, and I helped my neighbor. And old Mrs. So-and-so, I did her shopping for her the other week, and I haven't committed a murder, and on and on and on, the whole litany and shopping list of all the good works. I earn my own righteousness by my good works. That is what carnal, unbelieving, totally depraved man instinctively thinks because of his total depravity. I earn my righteousness
by my good works. And the truth is, he hasn't got a single good work to his name. And all his good works are the most repulsive things in the sight of God that he could shove up God's nose. He hates the supposed good works of a sinner worse than any other sins, because they derogate the Son of God. If righteousness could be by the law and people being as good as they think they can be, God wouldn't have had to have sent his Son to die on the cross to atone for iniquities. And what I have just been describing is the attitude and religiosity of the Jews that put Jesus to the cross. This was and is the chief and central error of Judaism. Here's Romans 9, 31 through 33. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Works of the law, or the works supposedly done in conformity to the law, and you can never attain righteousness in that way. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, who is Christ, as it is written in Isaiah, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense for all those who want to be saved by their own works. And whosoever believeth on him shall never be ashamed. Chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, again dealing with the Jews. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness God obtained for his people through the obedience of Jesus Christ, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness by trying to keep the law of God and make themselves better, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were too proud to confess their sin and receive righteousness as a gift wrought by the Messiah's obedience. Because Jesus Christ is the end or goal of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. You don't work for it yourself. He does the work. You look outside yourself to him and receive it by faith alone. And so Paul goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This teaching of salvation by works, not faith alone, is the false gospel which damns everyone who holds it, which is all those mired in paganism, Roman Catholicism, and liberal Protestantism. The natural inclination of totally depraved man, he cannot rest on the righteousness of another, looking completely outside himself and laying hold on his obedience to the law of God. He thinks he must make himself good, and that destroys him. There's a second danger here, and this one especially can afflict some true believers. It is too much looking within. The wrong focus. The focus on oneself. The focus on one's own little world. The preoccupation with one's own feelings and one's own emotions on the subjective, on the inward. And this particularly needs to be warned against in our day because it's prevalent in the 21st century. It's the very air that we breathe. It is the spirit of the age. It's all about me, myself, and I. It's all about my feelings. And if you say something that challenges me, I can't cope. I melt. I need a safe space to protect myself
from all the difficulties. And the world is breeding a generation of complete wimps. And part of it is the devil's option to keep them away from the Word of God, which is a sharp two-edged sword, which cuts deep and shows us our sins and miseries. And if people get offended at the least wee thing, think of the offense of the cross, that all their good works are filthy rags, that they're headed to hell unless they believe in Jesus. Is it to save space for something their neighbor might happen to say to them on the bus on the way to school? Imagine the cotton wool that they need wrapped around them whenever they come into contact with the Word of God. This isn't good for a Christian to embrace one's own subjective feelings and emotions as being the key thing for many, many reasons, but especially now for our present subject, because if you keep looking within and your own feelings, you're going to conclude pretty soon, well, am I really saved? Because I don't feel righteous. No, you don't feel righteous. Remember the verb? The verb is believe, not feel. It's not feel on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's our certain knowledge and our assured confidence. You may get up in the morning and you feel absolutely rotten. Well, you're just as righteous when you feel rotten and you get up in the morning is when you've had your three glasses of orange juice and your second cup of coffee and you're feeling okay. Your feelings have nothing to do with your righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's known by faith, not by emotions. Let me show you from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, we'll read first verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look away from yourself, turn to me, gaze upon me, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Not in me, but in the Lord, that's what my righteousness is. And I receive that by faith. And in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. He's my strength. I derive it from him by faith. Verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and declared righteous. In him. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Isaiah 53, a few pages over. You look at Jesus Christ. The passage is all about him. And indeed the last three verses of the previous chapter. And verse 11 says that Christ shall see of the travail or labor of his soul and shall be satisfied. I fulfilled my calling. I feel, think of how the Lord felt on the cross, absolutely awful. The wrath of God's upon me. I feel as if God has totally forsaken me. But by the knowledge of Jesus Christ through faith, God's righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is the gospel, beloved. You don't look at your own hands, so to speak, at what I have done. You don't look either at your own navel, at what you feel. You look beyond yourself, your navel, or your hands, to Jesus Christ the Lord, and you say, despite all doubts and all fears, I'm not going to believe that nonsense. He is my righteousness. What he did. Yeah, I sinned yesterday. I'm sinning right now. I never loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. But he did. And I look to him and I have peace. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ, before God. There. Finished. But how art thou righteous before God? Well, it's only by a true faith in Christ. And I do have these feelings. Yeah, my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. And that feels awful. And that I have kept none of them. And that I am still inclined to all evil. But notwithstanding, the grace of God is this, that without any merit of mine, God acts to grant and impute to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. God makes it over to my account. And it is as if I had never sinned at all. And it's as if I had accomplished all the perfect obedience that Jesus Christ accomplished for me. And I embrace that benefit with a true faith, and it's made over to my account. I am righteous, says the child of God, because my righteousness is a legal imputing to me of what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago, received by faith alone. Why would you look at your hands? Why would you look at your navel? Why not look at Christ? And let's turn to our second and final point. I'm not only righteous, but I'm a righteous heir. This is the confession of the Christian, and this is the identity of every believer. Your identity as a child of God. I'm righteous. Righteous in Jesus, and I'm a righteous heir. Answer 59, the full answer 59, responds to the question, well, what good does it do you believing? As some people would say, all that religious stuff, them confessions, the old things that fuddy-duddy people used to believe and nobody in their right mind believes. What good does it do you? Well, I'm righteous in Christ before God, and I'm an heir of eternal life. And the word heir means I have an inheritance. Heirs inherit. And the word inherit is a rich one, because inheritance is all about grace. One's inheritance lies entirely with the will of the one who gives. It's all about the disposition of the one who is disposing of his assets. And within the human realm, at death. If you find grace in the eyes of the person who's dead, you'll get a big check. Or maybe you get a house. And if he doesn't think much of you and doesn't want to give it to you, you get nothing. It's all what he wants, or she, when they fill in the will. It's all of grace. Undeserved merit. Especially when you think of it as the inheritance that God gives. Exclusively about grace. Entirely in his will and disposition. And we receive our inheritance, just as we receive all our salvation, by grace alone and without works. Somebody says, but that's not fair. I would like to inherit all these things. Say, well, that's the way it goes even in the human realm. Some rich guy died in New York yesterday. He didn't leave you anything or me, but that's up to him. He can do whatever he wants. And God is infinitely sovereign. And here again, we have a beautiful truth about faith. We're righteous by faith alone, not works. We've been looking at that. You look outside yourself to Jesus Christ. You look at his life and sacrificial death in the past. You weren't there. You weren't born. He did it all. Well, your inheritance is by faith and not works too. There's the riches of God in Jesus Christ. You look to that. And it's all in the future this time, not in the past. All you can do when God writes about inheritance in the Bible is Believe it. That's it. That's all. And if you ask, what is our inheritance? Answer 59 says, I am an heir of eternal life. And eternal life is begun now in principle. And we looked at this last week. But when you deal with eternal life as an inheritance, then you're dealing with the future. So answer 58 includes both aspects. You have it now, and you will have it more fully in the future. What comfort, asks question 58, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, you have that already, after this life, in the future, I shall inherit, that word again, perfect salvation, which I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Perfect salvation, answer 58 says, includes the removal of all sinful depravity from us and our entire sanctification, so that we will be entirely devoted to God with hearts filled with a perfect, joyous love for Him in the day when we will praise Him forever with great and unending delight. Eternal life in the future, that is, for all the elect except those who are alive at Christ's return, eternal life in the future means heaven. It means heaven. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 speaks of this inheritance as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember what we said earlier? You believe. That's all you can do with a promise and an inheritance. You believe it. Now, there are some of you who have received inheritances in this world. Some of you received more than what you were expecting. Some of you received less than you were expecting. Some of you will receive inheritances if you keep on living long enough. But this is an inheritance. It's incorruptible. Unlike the fanciest, most beautiful clothing, no corruption. It's undefiled. It fadeth not away. Imagine if you were left some old works of art, and then they need to be touched up and repaired periodically by experts. It's reserved for you, this inheritance, and it's in heaven. You believe that? With regard to this inheritance, God is not going to change His mind. He's not going to disinherit you. He's not going to write you out of it. Nor is it the case that the true believer will so grieve Him and annoy Him that he changes his testamentary disposition, so to speak. That's it. That's the last time you'll ever do that again. I'm writing you out of my will. None of that. And you will never, ever fall away. Because after it speaks of this incorruptible, undefiled inheritance reserved in heaven for you, it adds, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's an inheritance. And now you realize too that our inheritance in the future means not only heaven, but ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 4 verse 13. The promise that Abraham should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. that Abraham should be heir of the world. The promise to Abraham was not just Canaan. It was never just Canaan. It was the world. And the word world means, is in the Greek, cosmos. And you know what cosmos means. It means the whole created universe. And this is the issue, this is the typology of Canaan, not only as it was promised to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and then to Isaac and Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel in Egypt, and running through the whole of the Old Testament, it was always a picture of the inheritance of the world. And you think, there's that Arab-Israeli conflict in the Middle East, and they've got it all wrong. They're fighting over a shadow, because that's what that land was and is, a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth that was promised to Abraham. And when I say promise to Abraham, once you hear the word promise, you think, what do you do with a promise? You believe it. We're back with faith. It was promised to Abraham, not through the law, by man's self-righteousness or doings, but through the righteousness of faith. You get it by believing. You get it by being righteous through believing. God sees us as righteous. We're righteous in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And therefore, God, I speak advisedly, must bless us. If we are perfectly righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with the righteousness of God, God, to speak reverently, cannot do anything else but bless us, and bless us with eternal life in Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Because if you're righteous, you must receive all these things. The promise to Abraham was that he should be heir of the world. He should inherit the world. And this inheriting of the world comes through the righteousness of faith, and righteousness by faith alone is all what Romans 4 is about. Righteous by faith alone. Therefore, you inherit the world. And it's exactly the same point that is made differently in Genesis 15, the passage with which Romans 4 begins. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted or reckoned or imputed to him for righteousness. And then it says in the next two verses, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? That is, inherit Canaan, which is a picture of the cosmos, the whole world. He's righteous by faith alone, therefore he gets the whole world. And God says, carve up animals, kill them, I'll walk between them. The idea is that if I break the carve-up, I will be cut in pieces and die. It's that sure. I will keep my covenant. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, who was crucified and destroyed by the wicked world, to ensure that the inheritance is given to all the people of God by faith. And you say, you know, that's the problem with the church. The church keeps telling me it's all about faith. And it's all, or at least most of it, in the future. But what have I got now? You know, you just said I'm righteous with the righteousness of God, and you said you're going to inherit, we're going to inherit the whole world. But I'd love a bit more of it now. I'd like a bigger house. I'd like all the problems of my life sorted out. And I come to church and you've told me of heaven and the new heaven, the new earth, but the time factor, I don't like the time factor. And you say to yourself, because we're going to think this through and get it straight, but isn't that the way it is with earthly inheritance? The inheritor doesn't pick the time. Unless you're going to murder the person whom you know is going to give you a fortune. The time for your inheritance is when the person who included you in their will dies. And then after the lawyers get the whole thing sorted out. So you don't pick the time and you've got to wait. And then think about Abraham. Abraham didn't even get his earthly inheritance. The shadow in his own lifetime, although you could say he flitted among the shadows. He moved up and down the promised land, but he didn't get it. And he didn't even get his heavenly inheritance for another 100 years. He had to wait from he was 75, he was called to Ur of the Chaldees, to when he was 175 before he got his inheritance in heaven. 100 years. And our inheritance, we'll have to wait. And we don't pick the time, because you receive it in heaven at death. And God has appointed the time when he who has given you your life will take it away. And then you get the full inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, but not even the angels in heaven know the day or the hour. Your faith, it is gigantic. It is eternal, prophet beloved. I'm righteous in Christ before God, number one. And I'm an heir of eternal life. I am, say it in your heart, a righteous heir. But you've got to wait. Because faith, something else about faith, faith doesn't fret. Faith waits. Faith waits. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our faith, and may our faith, which is small like a mustard seed, grow, that we may appropriate these promises, that we may be like Abraham and embrace them, though they are far off, so that they give us joy and peace right now through believing, and that our riches are felt already by us in this life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.